Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds, you would open our ears and eyes. Lord, that you would give us a real desire to hear from you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you always want us to understand those things that you would show to us. So, Lord, help us to see those things, not just to understand them, but also to take them on board in our lives. Lord, to be obedient to those things we should be obedient to learn those lessons that you would teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you remember that Jacob had been living in a place called Shechem. And that had ended pretty disastrously for him. His daughter, Dinah, had been raped, and Jacob's 12 sons retaliated by killing all the men in the place, taking their wives and their children and all the valuables. Not only was that an outrageous and a horrible thing to do, but it also put Jacob, his family, his servants, his livestock, at real risk from attack and swift attack. The other people living nearby would have heard about this. So that's where we join Jacob as we enter our text this week. So, where do we start? Well, at the very beginning, verse 1, God said to Jacob. Now, that's interesting for a start, isn't it? It's interesting that despite the fact that Jacob has allowed this terrible atrocity to be brought about by his sons, who he was responsible for as head of the household, despite that, God is true to his previous promise to Jacob. Or promises. If you recall, in previous chapters, we've seen God promise to protect Jacob. And we've seen Jacob both need and receive God's protection as we followed his journey home. We've seen plenty of that, haven't we? Well, if Jacob needed God's protection before, he sure does need it now. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar and bow down to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, Bethel was, you remember, I'm sure, the place where Jacob had his very first serious meeting with God. If you remember, back in Genesis 28, verses 12 to 15, he dreamt that he saw a ladder between heaven and earth, angels going up and down on it. This was the first time that God promised to protect him and to bless him. And when we studied that passage, we looked across also, didn't we, into the New Testament, because the whole of the Bible fits together. We looked at the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 51, where Jesus says to Nathanael, "Nathanael," you remember that old picture, don't you? That picture of the ladder that Jacob had back in Genesis. You remember that, Nathanael, don't you? "Well, that's me." And no wonder Nathanael was completely blown away by that fact. He got it. Why is he blown away by it? Well, because he knew, as we do, that sin creates a massive gulf. A gulf that cannot be crossed between God and us. A gulf that we have absolutely no way of bridging. We have no way to reach our God because the gulf is just far, far too big. But Jesus did it. Jesus did it. He did it by living the perfect life and paying the ultimate price at the cross. He has done it. He paid for our sins by dying in our place. He has bridged the gap between God and us. He is that ladder, that perfect ladder. So whenever you read about Bethel in the Bible, and you'll find it appears quite a lot, if you're studying in the Old Testament, whenever you read about Bethel, remember, it points to the cross, it points to Christ. And it should stand out to us as a huge reminder of Jesus being that bridge and God's incredible love for us. His incredible love for us. So Jacob said to his household, verse 2, "And to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." Do you remember, if you were here back in chapter 31, if you weren't here, by the way, you can catch up online. Chapter 31 and verse 19. Jacob ran away from his uncle Laban. And what did Rachel do? His favorite wife, she stole her father's household gods. And it seems that those worthless idols were still a problem to the household. So they had to go. They should have gone. They should have gone a long time ago. But now God is calling him back. They had to go. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. And then we see that Jacob buries all of this stuff beneath terebinth tree. Now, terebinth trees, like oaks, were often used as landmarks because of their longevity. You'll find this particular terebinth is actually found in other passages in Scripture. You'll find it in, well, we've already seen it once in Genesis 12, verse 6, but also when you come to reading through Judges, you'll find it appears in Judges 9, 6 and 9, 37. Terebinth trees, massive things. As they journeyed on, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, only God can offer this incredible kind of protection. But if you think about it, it would have been very fair for God to leave Jacob to the consequences of his sinful lack of leadership, not looking after his family as he should have done. It would have been fair enough, wouldn't it? That would have been reasonable. But God, in his grace and his mercy, does the unreasonable because he loves. And God loves Jacob. And even when his sin had made him and his whole family, his whole household, really vulnerable, God brought the protection. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. El Bethel. Sounds a bit Spanish, doesn't it? It's actually Hebrew, and it means God of the house of God. Remember, previously he'd called the place, this is the house of God. He'd met God there. Now he's calling it God of the house of God. Now there is a lesson, I think, for us to pick up here, and it is this. When we wander away, there is only one thing that we need, and only one thing that we can do to put things right, and that is to come back to Jesus. When you look at the last chapter of Jacob's life, you can't miss the fact that he and his family were utterly falling apart at this point. Just before, they were coming back to God. His daughter's been raped, his sons have become mass murderers. And in fact, the whole family must be utterly traumatized by all of this. And just think about it. He has got all of those people from Shechem with him as well. Now part of his household. This is a messed up bunch. What can he do? He can't run back to Uncle Laban, can he? He's not going to get much of a welcome there. And I'm pretty sure he's not ready at this point to ask Esau for help. It seems that quite rightly Jacob fell on his knees in prayer, and the upshot is God says to him, come back. Come back. I love you. Go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where there was that ladder to me. Come back to Jesus. Bring the family. Bring everybody. Bring them back to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus for the first time. And that is exactly what Jacob does. He's screwed up big time, isn't he? He's messed up, but he comes back to Jesus and he finds grace and he finds mercy. Very sensibly, Jacob understands that going back is going to need some changes to happen, doesn't he? He has met God. Let's remember this. He has a real awareness of God's holiness. And so has he started to face the truth that going back would mean changes in his life, in his heart, in his being. It's going to mean changes in everything that everybody he's going to bring back with him. There are going to be some things in that family, and a lot of them, that need to go. See that from verse 2, can't we? So put away all of this stuff, he's saying. Change your clothes. Purify yourselves. For Jacob's family, were in need of a real clean in their lives. First, there were the foreign gods, weren't there? These are the kinds of things that tend to become more important in your life than God himself. We might pretend they're not foreign gods, but they exist. So what are the things then that get in the way of your relationship with God because they are a foreign god and they have no place in your life? What are they? Now, we could say, well, I don't think I've got any. We could say that, couldn't we? But what are they? What are the things that you obsess about? Come back to Jesus and bury your other gods and walk away from them. That's the first thing, is the foreign gods. What about personal cleansing? Now, perhaps they did need a shower. Who knows? Maybe they needed a good old bath. But God's insistence on purity does not start with the outside. It starts with purified hearts and purified minds, with lives that are yielded to him, that are surrendered to him, that are given to him. But maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, I understand that. I get it. But how? Because often that is the case. We do understand what God wants, but we're left thinking, how? Well, first of all, confess your sins. Now, in Scripture, you will find that we are told regularly that we need to confess our sins. It's not that Jesus hasn't done the job. He has. He's earned what we could never earn on our behalf, but we need to ask him for it, and we need to do it regularly when we have sinned. Repentance and confession of our sins should be a regular thing. We need that regular cleansing inside in our hearts and our minds just as we need it outside. Let's face it, if we don't keep clean outside, we stink to high heaven, don't we? It's a fact. Well, it is a fact too that if we don't keep our hearts clean spiritually, then we stink to high heaven. And God doesn't like that smell. We stink spiritually. John, in his first letter, we looked at this letter a little while back, says this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, now he's talking to Christians here who have already come to repent. They've given their lives to Jesus, but he's saying you need to do this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's our hearts, but we also need to do something else. So we need to wash our minds with God's word. Check out Ephesians 5:26 later, and you'll see that Paul speaks of washing of the water of God's word. We need that. So that is the inner stuff, but Jacob spoke about changing clothes as well, didn't he? See, your outer appearance needs to change too. Why is that? Surely it's about what goes on in here. It's a personal faith. Well, yes, it is. But if you've got a personal faith, it'll be lived out outwardly. Change should always start on the inside. But if the outside never changes, then I very much doubt that the inside has. Your body language will say it. Your face will say it. Your actions will say it. Your attitude will say it. Do you wear the clothes of a servant of Christ, or do people see you as something else? Do you wear the clothes of the servant of Christ? What does that mean? Do people see you wanting to serve with a heart that says, I want to serve, and actually serving? Do people see you wanting to love and actually loving? Do people see in your life that you're a person who is clearly close to the Lord in prayer? Are you wearing your faith? When others see you, do they see that by your life you have a heart that is Jesus' heart? Not your old heart, it's Jesus' heart. Jesus spoke of a similar thing, didn't he, when he said in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? I mean, people need to see fruit leaving this place when we leave on a Sunday. Fruit coming in, they don't need to see an old load of thorny people, do they? Lastly, we should ask, what kind of changes should I be making in my daily living? That's something I need to ask myself, and so will all who know and love the Lord. Now, I'm not going to give a blanket list here. There are certainly some things that God has made very clear, aren't there? There are some no-go zones in the Bible. You'll find there are lots of lists. And some of the things on that list are things that might shock us. But there are things that, I don't know, don't get drunk, that won't shock us, but we know not to do that. Ephesians 5:18, second book of Thessalonians 3:11. Do not be lazy. Do not be lazy. But get busy for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. One that we all love here in Romans 13:7. Pay your taxes. I mean, there are plenty of other things. Pay your Uber as well if you want. But that's another thing. There are lots of things that you will find prescribed, don't do this, because I love you and it's not good for you. So do this. You'll find plenty of others. I've just given a very small smattering there. There'll be a number of personal things too that the Holy Spirit will speak into your heart about. And your heart might not like that because it doesn't necessarily always want to be regenerated. But the Holy Spirit will grapple with us and speak into our hearts. So I'm not going to tell you what to watch or not to watch on TV or what to listen to or what to wear. But I would recommend a really good question to ask. This is a great question to ask. Would I watch, would I listen, would I wear what I do if Jesus were physically sitting next to me? How often do we do that? Just thinking you're watching this thing and thinking, probably I shouldn't watch this. Well, if probably you shouldn't watch it, don't. Don't wait till the end to decide. Maybe I shouldn't go there. Well, don't go there. Would you if Jesus were physically there? Because he's with you. If you're a believer, Jesus is with you. He's experiencing all you're experiencing with you. One day we're going to be giving an account to him, aren't we? Well, there we go. Would I watch it? Would I listen to it? Would I wear it? Jesus were with me. Verse 8, and Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. The oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Now, Alon Bakuth means oak of weeping, which seems pretty logical, doesn't it? That's why it was called that. But what doesn't seem so obvious as to why this old lady suddenly is mentioned out of nowhere? Where did Deborah come from? Well, we're told here that she was a nurse to Jacob's mum, Rebecca. That means that she is the lady who was mentioned in Genesis 24:59. And we learn that in leaving with Abraham's servant, Rebecca went with her nurse. That's Deborah. Now that was about 120 years before this. And if we assume that Deborah was, say, 10 or 15 years older than Rebecca, that makes her about 150 years old when she died. Why was she with Jacob, though? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that she was obviously a really treasured part of the family, treasured enough to get a mention in the family history, treasured enough for Moses to decide that she needs to stay in there when he's writing it down. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. So here is just where God had been telling him to be for years and years. I think I said when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. This is where God has been telling him to come. Come to Bethel. Come back to Bethel. You promised to build me an altar there. Come back. And finally, Jacob has obeyed God. And what happens? There's God. He's there. Why didn't he come back earlier? We often ask ourselves that question, don't we? Why didn't I come back to you, Jesus, earlier? I wonder if you sometimes feel that God seems a bit distant. Well, it's usually the case that when that happens, that it is not God who has moved. It is not God that is in the wrong place. It'll be me if I'm finding God distant. I'll be in the wrong place. Verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob no longer. Shall your name be called Jacob? But Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now, Jacob had already been renamed, hadn't he, back in chapter 32, verse 28. A good 10 years before this, he's had his new name. But God is clearly seeing that this is really necessary to remind him who he is. I wonder, do you ever need reminding who you are? Oh, you're a Christian, says Christ. Do you remember? You're mine. You're not the world, you're mine. And I've got you. And I'm letting go of you. So remember, you're a Christian. Well, Jacob needed a bit of that, didn't he? Or Israel, should we say. So often, we need to remember not to be our old selves, but that we are new creations in Christ. I mean, Jacob means deceiver or cheat. What does Israel mean? Governed by God, and he prevails with God. So why does God reiterate that name change? Because over the last 10 years, Jacob has had a very lopsided faith. By that I mean he hasn't properly embraced his new name and his need for that newly created godly character. It's interesting to see how the name of Israel is used after this point as well. Because before this, the name Israel is only used a very few times. And it's not used to describe him personally when it's used. But after this, the name Israel starts to be used quite a lot, as both a new name for Jacob and a new name for his family, and also to describe the nation that they were becoming. As we saw, Israel means both prevailing with God and governed by God. So it suggests a really deep relationship between man and God, between God and man. Jacob isn't just someone who has read about or heard about God somewhere. He hasn't just got a little bit of knowledge about God. He has actually met with God. He knows God. And God has changed him and is changing him. You know, it's the thing about salvation, isn't it? We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. That is salvation. It's all of those things. Yes, we're saved. But we're being saved. And we will be saved. We have that hope which is certain. But it's all happening to us. It's all happening to Jacob in his life. We see it. Through his experiences in his faith life, God has touched him and he's reminded him of just who is it that planned the plans of life matter? Is it Jacob's plans that matter? Is it somebody else's plans that matter? Or is it God's plans? Well, it's my plan, says God. I keep telling you, you want to take control? It doesn't work well, does it? Look at Shechem. Let me take control. It's my plan. And you'll be blessed as you live in it. Well, God says that to us often about our Shechems. Just look at your Shechem. Don't dwell on it. It's happened. But don't do it again. Come on. Let's get on this together. Jacob knows at this point, of course, that he's nothing without God. Jacob has been touched by God, but now God is inviting Jacob into something else. He keeps inviting him, and now Jacob's getting it. What's he inviting him into? A daily relationship where it's not just, oh, I met God a couple of times. It was, wow, it's amazing. No, God wants Jacob to relate to him on a daily basis. And so he names him to reflect that. Jacob will now be known as one who has influence with God in prayer, as well as one who is learning to be governed by God. That's his new name and that is his new character. And it ought to be ours too. We are grafted into the stump. We're grafted into the tree of Israel. We should be grappling with God in prayer and we should be learning to be governed by him. But what about you? Do people see Jesus effectively remodeling you? Do you see that happening in your life? Leading your life? Is it Jesus doing that? Or is it you still leading your life? Do people still see the same old? Or do they see a new creation in Christ? If you're a Christian, then you will know that you have actually picked up your life and you've handed it over to Christ. That's what it means. You are surrendering everything. Everything. How's that working out for you? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough because we might surrender it, but then we've got a hand in it trying to pull it back. How's it working out for you? It is tough. Because our old sin nature will keep telling us, it's fine. God will understand. You just once won't hurt, will it? Really? It doesn't matter. It's not that bad. Our old nature does that, doesn't it? You really enjoy this, says our old nature. And we know that we have in the past, but it's not good for us. Or maybe it's just me that gets that. But if that's the case, what chance have we got? What chance have we got of giving him everything and not trying to take it back? We've got a lot of chance. In John 7, 37 to 39, you will find that Jesus gives us an answer. And he says this, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about the Spirit, John reminds us. If you and I genuinely desire this work of God in our lives, then we can have this work of God in our lives because he desires to give it to us. But you've got to be thirsty for it. You've got to be thirsty for Jesus. You need to keep coming back to Jesus and keep drinking of the living water. Just simply ask him. It is as easy as that. Simple. "Lord, I want some of your living water. I need it." And he'll say, "I know. Here it is. It's been here all the time." And we need to receive it from him and take it. And we need to drink it because he wants us to have it. He wants us to have his Spirit flowing through our lives in ways that we have yet to experience, to enable us to let him have everything. He wants you to let him have everything, and he wants you to let him be your everything. Friend, we have a God who supplies absolutely every need. So don't go thirsty, but be thirsty for him and have your thirst quenched by him. Well, we've only got to verse 11. You're wondering where I'm going with this, aren't you? So we'll get moving. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body." Look at the beginning of that statement. I wonder if you notice that. Statement of fact from God. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. The Almighty, the most powerful. But that is not just a cold, impersonal fact there. Because if you were to read the Greek rendering of this Hebrew text, you will find it says that, well, it says something interesting. It says he is your God Almighty. The Almighty Creator of all things. Jacob's God, El Shaddai, he came in the flesh. And what did he do? He lived for you. He went to the cross. Who for? For you. He rose again for you. He ascended to glory for you, and he will come again for you. What an amazing and incredible thing, isn't it? A God of power, a God of might, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and he is our God of power, might, mercy, and grace. And he loves us. Well, there we come to a bit more of the reading where we find that there are promises coming again, keep coming. And so Jacob gets excited and he calls the name of the place where God has spoken with him, Bethel. We know that. It's called it Bethel before, he's calling it Bethel again. That means God's place. And they journeyed from Bethel. When they were some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. Now, Ephrath is about 15 miles south of Bethel. And you know, we're kind of used to things being sanitized these days, aren't we? We don't talk much about life and death. Death's a big thing. I don't know if you noticed it. We all do it at some point. And it's important that we get to grips with it. You know, these days, it's fashionable for people to have, "Oh, well, I'll just have my body cremated. I don't want a funeral. I don't want any of that. I don't want to dwell on it." It's so important that we do. We give thanks for lives well lived and we acknowledge that we had life. But there you go. What's going here? There is death as a result of childbirth. We don't talk about that much either because we're used to, on the whole, things going better in nations where there is good healthcare. But I can tell you around the world, the majority of childbirth is not very different to the way it was then. It's a dangerous thing. And many women still die in childbirth. When her labour was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. But Benjamin means son of the right hand. Jacob does not want his son growing up being reminded that he caused his mother's death. So he's renamed him son of the right hand. So Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Ephrath means a place of fruitfulness. Bethlehem means house of bread. Now this is the first time that we'll see Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible. It's the first time it turns up. But as we know, it doesn't actually end there, does it? We have a few more mentions of Bethlehem. I think we'll come in the next 2 or 3 months and find a bit more about that again. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Verse 21, Israel. Now, do you notice that? Do you notice the name change there? In verse 20, it is Jacob. Here it is Israel. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. Now, the Tower of Edah was a shepherd's watchtower, and it was there between Bethlehem and Hebron. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, you've got to face it, Reuben was turning out to be quite the difficult chap, wasn't he? In fact, the first three sons had a lot of issues going on. It will be the fourth son, Judah, who will provide the family line for the Messiah. Now, the sons of Jacob, well, they get mentioned again. Why do they get mentioned again? Well, Moses just takes a couple of lines here to remind us who Jacob's sons were. You know, repetition is there's a lot of it in the Bible, but it's important because we need it to learn, don't we? So we're told again. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So through this chapter, we've seen Jacob travel about 50 miles south from Shechem in the north down to Hebron. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his peoples, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we're nearly done. But before we close, here, if you're a trivia person, or if you know, for our next church quiz, I'm sure we need to have one. Next church quiz, remember this for the Bible round, okay? These details tell us that Jacob is about 120 years old when his old dad dies. You can check that out by looking up Genesis chapter 25, verse 26 later. And if you jump forward, you will find that Isaac's death happens 12 years after Joseph is sold as a slave to Egypt. Okay, so at this point, Joseph's already a slave in Egypt. So Isaac dies the year before Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. We don't always get these things if we read straight through. It doesn't always pick up, but you put all the facts together. Interesting stuff. But we're not going to close with a bit of trivia, interesting as it is. What I want to do is to just invite us all as we close to sit for a few moments and to ponder on what the Lord will have us take away from this part of his word. And as always, if there is anything that you want to talk through, anything you want to pray through, then please do ask me or ask any other brother or sister here. And just Take time. And it's a good thing to do every time we come to the Lord's Word. Just take time and ask him, Lord, what's in here? What do I need to keep? What do I need to kind of get the eraser out and just forget? What do you want to do through this with me, Lord? So let's sit quietly, and then after a moment or two, I'll pray.